Well, this morning we're going to be finishing up our study, going through Matthew's Gospel and Matthew 23. But and before we get there, we do something a little different. I'm going to start off by telling you a story. This is a true story. It's the story of Israel. Have you ever thought about the fact that the Bible, which is God's revelation to mankind, has so much to do with this one nation, Israel? That's interesting, right? There's something to that. But what is so important about this one nation? Why does most of God's revelation seem to revolve around this one little nation? What is God up to? What is he doing? So a little different. We're going to start pulling back, big picture. I want you to see and appreciate and understand the story of Israel, which is pretty close to the story of the Bible. So bear with me. You'll see where this goes before we get to our passage. In condensed form, back in Genesis 12, God calls Abram to himself. And he decides to bless this man. Well, why? Ultimately, so that God's own name might be magnified on the earth. This world is out of order. Humanity is in rebellion since the fall. But instead of just wiping everybody out, God determined to glorify himself and restore this world to order. He would call out and reclaim true worshipers from amongst this fallen humanity. This plan of redemption was not just for one man, Abraham, but for all the nations. God resolved to bless all the families of the earth through him, and later revealed to be through his seed, his descendants, Israel, that God would bring about his blessing to the world. They would bear God's name on earth. So you fast forward a little bit. God makes good on his promise. Israel has incubated in Egypt. They've multiplied into a numerous people. So by his mighty hand, he delivers them from slavery to Egypt and ushers them to Mount Sinai. There, God enters into a formal covenant with Israel. He will be their God. They will be his people. It begins. He has made them his elect nation. And like Deuteronomy 7 says, God did not set his love on Israel because they were numerous or mighty, but simply because of his choice and his promise. But despite their national election, most individuals within Israel did not know God, did not love God. As a case in point, that whole first generation died in unbelief in the wilderness. They didn't even enter the land of promise that God had for them, but they refused to trust God or heed his promises. And so the whole generation died in unbelief. Still, from the golden calf to the wilderness wanderings, Israel's faithlessness did not cancel out God's promises. His promise to bless was unconditional, and it was for his own name's sake. He's ultimately doing all this for his own name. And God cannot forsake his name. This is why he bound himself to be patient with this nation, because he hitched his name to this nation. So the story of Israel has a real direct bearing on the name of God. Now, of course, this does not mean any given generation or Israelite would experience God's blessing. Individual faith was still required. And as it turns out, throughout the history of Israel, more often than not, they were not believing and not faithful. Under Joshua, they had a small period of faithfulness. They entered that promised land. One generation seemed to be mostly faithful. Didn't last long. Thereafter came the time of the judges, where there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, as it says. They were still lawless, still faithless. But hey, maybe a good and godly king will finally shape this people up, get them to trust God and obey, right? But again, that didn't really work. Israel enjoyed another brief period of faithfulness to God under the great King David, a man after God's own heart. But the problem is that the kings themselves need a heart for God, and most of them did not have one. Instead, most of the kings of Israel used all their power to lead the people only further away from God into greater immorality and idolatry. So after just three kings, the kingdom splits in two. Northern Israel was entirely wicked and idolatrous. Southern Israel, or Judah, they likewise had a few good blips on the radar, but over time became just as godless as the north. Think about this people. God had been patient with them now for hundreds of years. But what's going on? I thought God called this nation to bear his name to the world, to restore this world, to bring his blessing. So far, none of that has happened. Israel's not functioning like God's people at all. They're just as out of order as everyone else. So indeed, the time of God's discipline came. Like he warned them long ago, they would suffer the curse for disobedience. So northern Israel was conquered and exiled in 722 BC, and the southern Israel fell in 586 BC. And that one especially was a time of great calamity, where the Babylonians sieged Jerusalem for 18 months. During that time, the famine was so bad that the Jews resorted to cannibalism. Finally, though, Jerusalem fell, the temple was completely destroyed, and the people were scattered and exiled. Now, already this is quite a story, and you would assume this is the end. Like, God had given this people about 1,000 years at this point, and they had a good run. And really, actually, they didn't. They had totally failed to be his people. They had not done what they were called to do, so it's time to move on. Like, pick a new people. But no, God had set his love on them and elected them and attached his name to them unconditionally. To cast Israel aside forever would be to forsake his own name. But God's plan was still in motion. Remember that plan, big picture, that God is working to magnify his name on the earth by restoring this world to order and saving a remnant from all the nations who will behold his name. Somehow, some way, he was going to use this nation Israel to bring that about. How? Well, over the next 400 years, the Old Testament goes silent. But we learn from history that Israel shaped up a little bit. They finally put away all their idolatry and became strictly monotheistic. They took God's law serious, extra serious, and really wanted to obey it. They even added a bunch of their own laws. Over time, a rather legalistic religion emerged that started with good intentions, but Judaism morphed into this mountain of rules and regulations that you have to keep, otherwise God's curse will fall again. You don't want to be cursed again, do you? But they still ignored the heart of the matter, which is the matter of the heart. They still had uncircumcised hearts before God. The people did not really know or love God. This is the Judaism we encounter in the New Testament. As we come to the time of Jesus, Israel had returned to their land. They had rebuilt the temple, but they never really regained sovereignty. They were instead ruled and oppressed by the Romans. This made them long for restoration. But at that point, they knew the only way they'll really get back to glory was through one figure, their final hope, a Messiah, a deliverer. That was their last hope. Well, as you turn your Bible from the Old Testament to the New, the very first verse, our gospel, Matthew 1:1, you encounter this Savior, Jesus the Christ. He's son of Abraham, son of David, son of God, God with us. Growing up, this Jesus proved to be a truly sinless second Adam. As you would expect, he spoke words of life. He showed people the true way of God. He also evidenced his divine power to restore this creation by opening blind eyes, healing crippled limbs. This Jesus came to fulfill God's mission of making his name great on earth by bringing salvation to a remnant of the nations. Jesus came to secure for the Father true worshipers. But I know it's old news to us, but in this most unexpected twist, when this sinless Savior came, his own people, Israel, completely rejected him. We take that for granted, but you have to appreciate how shocking a turn of events that is in the story of Israel. Like, God finally sends the Christ, and they reject him. How could you do that? All he did was good. He spoke words of life. He was life incarnate. But Israel in this story had become so blinded in their beliefs, traditions, and desires, they still had no spiritual vision. They're only interested in a Messiah who would serve their interests, give them power. They wanted a Messiah who would restore them to glory. And they really weren't looking for who Jesus was. At the same time, Jesus had harsh words for Israel, especially their leaders. Because while they were no longer blatantly idolatrous like their fathers, worshiping little idols, they still were spiritually idolatrous in heart, worshiping self. They had become self-righteous, believing that they were right with God based on their deeds, their law-keeping, blind to the depth of their own sin and depravity. This was evidenced by their ongoing hypocrisy, as Jesus said of them in Matthew 16 or 15, verse 8. These people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Nothing changed. It's been a couple thousand years of their history now. Their heart is still far from God. It's never been close. When Jesus called them out on this in pride, they rejected him even more. Though all of his words were true and his works good, they just hated him. And the leaders of Israel would go so far as to arrest him and condemn him and hand him over to the Romans of all people to deal the final blow by crucifying him. And again, it is shocking, but not surprising, as Jesus himself told his disciples many times, this must take place. This has to be. This is all part of the foreordained plan of God, Acts 2:23 says. This is all part of the story of Israel. So what will happen next in their story? Well, what happened the first time when God's patience ran out for this nation? Well, total destruction, where even the temple and the city were leveled and the people scattered to the wind. And in their story, that history is about to repeat itself. They should have learned from the sins of their fathers. They should have recognized and received the Christ. But in rejecting him, what's left but woe and judgment? Therefore, the hammer of God's discipline is going to fall again, this time even harder, as Israel would be destroyed and scattered, not just for 70 years, but this time for a couple millennia. And it is to this part of the story of Israel that we come to in our text for this morning. It's not the end of the story. The story goes on, but I labored through all this setup because I just want you to feel a bit of the historical weight of this moment. This is Israel's second reckoning, thousands of years in the making. And Scripture records this, all of this, for us. That there's something going on here. This is actually not just a story that God is speaking and teaching even us about his plans for this world. We wonder through Israel, what is he up to? God's plan carries on. Remember that same overall plan to restore this creation, to reclaim true worshipers, to save a remnant of the nations. The plan carries on. And this one nation, Israel, still plays a critical role in that plan. But what is that role, given their ongoing unbelief, their rejection, their killing of the Messiah? How could that not be the end? How is God going to use this nation to reach the other nations and magnify his glory? Well, soon we will see. The story is not over. For now, let's get into our text today. It's at the very end of Matthew 23, so open your Bibles if you haven't already, and join me in Matthew 23, the very end of this passage, verses 34 through 39. You'll see how this all comes together, I trust, I hope. But this text here serves as the conclusion of the Lord's message of seven woes that he pronounced on Israel's spiritual leaders. This also is the transition to the Lord's next message, where he tells us what is to come for Israel and the nations in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24 and 25. But Israel, represented by her leaders, had seen sign after sign. They heard sermon after sermon. They basked in the full light of the Son of God, but they rejected him. And not just once. This is not the first time they rejected him. Countless times they have rejected him. This is now the culmination of the rejection of the Christ. And soon there will be consequences. Now here in Matthew 23, we see Jesus function as prophet. And so he levels these prophetic words of condemnation upon Israel and her leaders for their rejection. These seven words of woe. Here's what's coming. When you turn away from the light of Christ, what do you have left but outer darkness? And so going through this chapter, this is a heavy chapter. We find Jesus pronouncing woe upon the spiritual murderers, woe upon the religious hypocrites, woe upon the prophet killers. That was last time. all these words of woe he issues. And now he has a few concluding thoughts. We finally get to his conclusion, one of his heaviest messages. And it now deals with the consequences of Israel's rejection. What's next? What is next in the story of Israel? He's going to tell us, and these words still have something to say even for us, the church, today. So let's go through this passage now, and we'll see where the story of Israel goes and why it matters. So continue to bear with me. I'll give you 3 points just to help you follow along. Starting with number one, the condemnation into verses 34 and 35 of Matthew 23. The condemnation. His conclusion, he says, "Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth." We'll stop there for now. So what Jesus says here in his conclusion is directly tied to what he just said in the seventh and final woe, as he says, "Therefore." Remember, he just finished convicting Israel's leaders of being prophet killers. That's back in verse 31. He says, "So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets." And Israel, in rejecting the prophets, they're really just rejecting God, as the prophets just spoke for God. But to go so far as to kill the prophets in order to shut God up, that's going to come with some consequences. The blood of all those prophets is on their hands, and there will be a day of accounting. That's what Jesus alluded to back in verse 32. He said in verse 32, "Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers." As we learned last time, God keeps accounts. That there is a sin ledger. That God is incredibly patient. Like Exodus 34:6 says, God is slow to anger, abounding in love and kindness, but he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. There has to be a settling of accounts. This happened before in Israel's history, when the cup of wrath filled up and God poured it out on them, leading to their devastation. Now that history is repeating itself. But more than repeating, this generation is culminating all the rejection of their fathers. They have refilled the cup. It is nearly overflowing. And upon them will come God's wrath due all the wicked generations. Now, one thing, though, as you read verses 34 and 35, this cup of wrath that God is going to pour out on Israel, it does not actually fill up all the way on the cross, meaning by their killing of the Messiah. And you would think that would be the last straw, right? Like, Israel has now rejected the Messiah. They've even killed the Messiah. That's got to be it. The cup is full. Judgment time has come. The city is just going to be destroyed right then and there, right? But no, God's patience was still not exhausted, and he determines to give them a final testimony, namely that the full new covenant gospel message. This is why, after Jesus ascends, the Spirit comes down at Pentecost, the apostles start preaching the gospel, the full gospel now, to who? To the Jews. And for quite a while, they preach exclusively to the Jews. Like Romans 1:16 says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. In Acts 2, Peter, in fact, he preaches the very first full gospel sermon ever, and his audience are the same Jews who just killed Jesus. He convicts them for their crime of rejecting the Messiah, killing the Messiah, but he still offers that God, by his grace, can wash their sins away. Realize that includes the sin of killing the Messiah. That's forgivable. Just think about that and that amazing grace. Well, a remnant of Jews came to believe that day, about 3,000. A few more would follow. But over time, it became clear that, in reality, only a small remnant of Israel would believe. Though witnessing the Christ, and though now hearing the full gospel message, the new covenant, the leaders and the people persisted in unbelief, that they were happy Jesus was dead. And in God's plan, in the story of Israel, this is what would finish filling that cup. Meaning Israel would fill up the guilt of their fathers, not only by rejecting the Christ, but also by rejecting the full gospel message of his apostles. They offered to Israel the new covenant, to enter the gospel, enter the new covenant. They turned away from that as well. After that, now there really is no excuse. That's what the Lord is getting at in verse 34. So again, verse 34. After all these words of woe, he tells them what's next. Therefore, behold, I'm sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. Here the Lord is obviously talking about the era after his death. But he's telling them, I'm going to send a new class of righteous men. And the Jews will likewise persecute them. Christ is primarily talking about his apostles and prophets. There's a similar passage in Luke where he outright says, I will send you apostles and prophets. They're called prophets as their spokesmen for God. They're wise men as they're filled up with the wisdom that is in Christ. They're scribes and that they are well-versed in God's truth, able to impart it to others. Yet, precisely as the Lord predicted here, he tells the future, this is how Israel would go on to treat Christ's witnesses. Just one example as a case in point, just think of the Apostle Paul. Persecuted from city to city. That was Paul. He was driven from Antioch to Iconium to Lystra to Thessalonica to Berea and on, all by not the Gentiles, but belligerent Jews who could not stand the gospel. They kept chasing him. That they'll be scourged in the synagogues. Paul himself testifies that 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Over and over. The point is, Israel will continue to reject and kill God's spokesman. And no longer just in Jerusalem, but city to city, synagogue to synagogue. They will, he says, scourge and kill and crucify the prophets all over again. Israel will do this willingly and freely, that God will not coerce them to reject him again. But at the same time, their response was ordained, that he had determined to pour out his wrath on the generation that rejected Christ. They would be confirmed in their hardness that all that guilt might fall on them. And that's verse 35. As he goes on to say, so that he's going to send them all these prophets, knowing they'll be rejected by Israel, so that, verse 35, upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. So here now is the consequence of Israel rejecting not just the Old Testament prophets and not just the Christ, but also the full light of the gospel, the new covenant brought by the apostles. In rejecting that, they will receive the culmination of guilt of all generations before them. They'll be made the poster child of wrath, you might say, showing what happens when you reject God and when you persecute his righteous. Righteous here does not refer to the sinless, but rather those who've been made righteous by grace through faith and who walk with God. The unrighteous continue to refuse God and his ways, and that often leads them to oppose God's people, wanting to silence any voice of conviction. But this is how Israel has always treated the righteous. Like we found last time, they've just always killed their prophets. The Lord here mentions 2 names. He says specifically, this is how you've treated Abel and Zechariah. Now, do you know these 2 men? And do you know why he's choosing these 2 names? That's because in the Hebrew Bible, these men serve as bookends. They're the first and the last righteous men whose blood was shed by the wicked. Abel was the first. You know, Cain and Abel. Abel sought the Lord from a true heart, a pure heart. He was a worshiper. Cain, his brother, not so much. He was bitter, angry, and jealous. The Lord saw his malicious heart and even warned him, but it was to no effect. Cain was hardened, and one day he rose up against his brother and slew him in a field, literally spilling his blood on the ground. Same goes for Zechariah. Now, real quick, it's a little debate about which Zechariah this is. Some think this is the Zechariah who wrote the Old Testament book by the same name, as he's called the son of Berechiah. That makes sense. one of the last prophets God sent to Israel. That makes sense. But the problem is there's just zero record of his murder, let alone near the temple, not even in Jewish history. So that could just be forgotten history. I think the better view is that this is the Zechariah from 2 Chronicles 24. You probably don't remember him, but this guy is not identified as the son of Berechiah, but he's the son of Jehoiada the priest. So that's the main problem with this view. But it's possible Jehoiada was his ancestral name or grandfather. Still, Zechariah from 2 Chronicles 24 seems to better fit the Lord's logic, because here's what I think the Lord is getting at. Did you know the Hebrew Bible, their canon, was arranged differently than ours? The order of the books of the Bible is not inspired, and their Old Testament began with Genesis, and their last book was 2 Chronicles. That was the end of their Old Testament. And so in this arrangement, who was the first man whose blood was shed by the unrighteous? Abel. And who was the last man, the last righteous man, whose blood was shed by the wicked? Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24. He's the last one. And in that day, the king and the people had once again turned away from God, turned to idols. So this less-known prophet Zechariah rises up, testifies against them. They don't like that. They don't like the spotlight shown on their evil deeds. So they killed him. 2 Chronicles 24, 21 says, "So they conspired against him, and at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord." That's the temple. Right there on the temple grounds, they stoned him to death. But bottom line, though, here's the point. Whichever Zechariah the Lord is talking about, it's the same point. Basically, from A to Z, right? From Abel to Zechariah, from the opening of Scripture to its close, what is the pattern of the unrighteous? That they just keep persecuting and even killing the righteous. And that is most certainly true of Israel's history. They killed the prophets God sent to them, and nothing has changed. And now, as they're about to kill the Christ, and they will do the same to his apostles, well, it's time for consequences. That long river of blood will turn into a river of fire for them. And so Jesus tells them, verse 35, "This happens so that upon you may fall all the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth." The blood of all the righteous is on their hands, as we would say today. God's patience with obstinate Israel is running out, does not last forever. All those IOUs of guilt, they're about to come due. The cup is nearly full, and hence Jesus says in verse 36, that "truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." That there will be real-time consequences for the generation of Jews who rejected and killed Christ and his apostles. This reality, at this point, the train has left the station, it's on the way. This reality leads then to the Lord to lament this fact. He's heartbroken over what is bound to happen. This brings us to a second point, the lamentation. As he laments the city that will suffer the brunt of God's wrath, from the condemnation to, secondly, the lamentation. That's verse 37. He goes on to say, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Now, you know that whenever Jesus repeats a name twice, it's serious. He's got something to say. You better listen up. Here for Jerusalem, this goes on to indicate a deep sorrow, an immense grief, which we call lament. But he's not just talking about the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem here is personified to stand for the nation of Israel. It's obviously not like the brick and mortar of the city killed the prophets. Rather, the people of the city are the ones who kill and stone the prophets sent to her, Jesus says. Both those terms, kill, stone, they're present active participles, meaning they keep killing, they keep stoning those sent to her. But look at what a massive contrast between how much Israel has rejected Christ versus how much he wants to gather them. He does not hate them. He loves them. He weeps for Jerusalem. He laments this fact. He says, "How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings." The Lord doesn't hate this people. He has set his love on them. He desires to protect them, to care for them. Just what an image of tenderness, that of a mother hen with her chicks. The few times God is compared to a mother in Scripture. But despite all of God's covenant loyal love for Israel after all these years, realize they never loved him in return. It's just Hosea and Gomer all over again. Israel has never actually truly loved God in return. Israel has constantly proven unwilling to come to God. The Lord says, you were unwilling. That's the problem. You were unwilling. It's actually a very important verse establishing human responsibility and salvation, which sits in perfect tension yet harmony with divine sovereignty in salvation. We know that God's will is supreme in salvation. The Creator has ordained all. Ephesians 1:11 says, "In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." I mean, his will is going to be done. But we also know that God's gift of salvation never comes irrespective of our will or faith or response. Man is certainly made responsible to repent, believe, be saved. Now, the problem is all people are unwilling to do this, and they're unwilling because they're unable. By nature, Ephesians 2:3, we are children of wrath, that we're born depraved and oriented away from God and his righteousness. We don't want the rule of God over our lives. We want our own rule. And so for anyone to be saved, yes, they must, by a decision of their will, call upon the Lord. Yes, they must, but they never will be willing to do so unless God's grace does something first, has to break through first, just like he did with Lydia in Acts 16:14, which says that God opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. God must intervene by grace and open the eyes of the blind. But know this, when he doesn't do that, when God does nothing, when he leaves sinners in their rebellion, he does no wrong. That is not injustice. That's actually just called justice. He just leaves people to get what they deserve. An absence of grace is not injustice. It's just justice. There is a type of love that God has for all image bearers, where of course, according to his revealed will, he wants none to perish. Of course, it's only right for everyone to repent, believe, and be saved. But when God sees the wicked who are unwilling to come to him, and he just does nothing, he just hands them over to the sin that they have chosen, he does no wrong. And keep in mind, on the day of judgment, the wicked are judged not because they were not chosen, but because they were not willing. Every time, you were not willing, you did not repent, you did not believe, what's left? You get what you deserve. And this certainly describes Israel corporately. They're like that prodigal son. The father's love persists with them, but for now, off they go. They're hardened. They're unwilling to return. Therefore, this generation is going to reap the consequences of their actions and really their father's actions. He says in verse 38, "Hence, or rather, behold, your house is being left to you desolate." Again, house does not just refer to the temple, but the people as a whole. But what will happen to the city and the temple physically is going to happen to Israel spiritually. They will be left, he says, desolate, destitute, deserted. That word, the noun form, is often translated wilderness. Israel will basically return to the time of their wilderness wandering, physically and spiritually. That's what's going to happen. Only this time, it's not just going to be 40 years and one generation dying in unbelief. It's going to be a couple thousand years and every generation of Jews dying in unbelief, minus a small remnant. Jesus lamented this fact before, because This is actually nothing new. This is all part of the foreordained plan of God and story of Israel. This has all been written. Jesus knew this, and so during the triumphal entry, a couple days before this, when he weeps for Jerusalem, he also says something. It's only found in Luke. I'll read for you. Luke 19, 41 through 44. It says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. And pretty soon here in Matthew 24, the Lord will basically say the same thing, that look at this temple, not a single stone will be left on another when he's through. The fact that the temple would be destroyed was absolutely unthinkable to the Jews, unimaginable. But in a handful of years, that is precisely what would happen. And no doubt the Lord's words here have immediate reference to the events of AD 70. We'll see later how the Lord's words reach beyond AD 70 to the future, but that is the next part of Israel's story. The Lord says their house will be left desolate. And in case you're not familiar with the events surrounding AD 70, let me tell you that the next part of the story. Getting back to the story of Israel, what happens next? Well, this generation that rejected Jesus, that killed Jesus, they would continue to reject God and his apostles, just as the Lord said. And they would continue to reject Roman rule. Remember, they're oppressed by the Romans. That bitterness and resentment continued to build against their overlords until finally a small group of Jews known as the Zealots sparked open rebellion against Rome in AD 66. They attacked Roman forces and they actually took back control of Jerusalem. That did not last long. All that did was provoke the Romans and invite the full Roman army to invade. The Romans sieged Jerusalem in AD 70. And they did it during Passover when the city was full of pilgrims. So it's just like that old Babylonian siege, famine and disease just went through the people on the inside. In only 5 months, Rome breached the walls. They went on to just totally level the city, completely obliterate the temple, fulfilling literally not a single stone was left upon another. And the death toll was catastrophic. Most Jews were killed or enslaved. The rest scattered throughout the whole empire. And this time around, that temple would not be rebuilt. This time around, the people would not come back. They would be forever scattered across the nations. Forever, you might say, living in the wilderness, living outside the land of promise, not getting back in, not knowing God's peace and rest they had promised to them. Now, after AD 70 especially, Israel went through an existential crisis. Like, what does this mean? How do they process what just happened? I thought they're the chosen people, and the temple is God's house. How could God let this happen? They prayed. God didn't answer. What does it even mean to be a Jew if the temple is gone? There's no sacrifices. Now, to us, the answer is obvious. You rejected the Christ. He literally said this was going to happen. You did not repent and return. Your house is being left desolate. This is the Lord said it. Yet so it would go for the next 2,000 years. Now think about their history. You know some of this. But this people, it's been as if the whole world has been out to get them, right? The Jewish people would experience repeated persecution, attack, expulsion, and massacre at the hands of now many nations and kings. History is wild, from the Bar Kokhba revolt of the 2nd century to the Crusades, the Middle Ages. Jewish communities have been continually expelled and just massacred. Modern times, from the pogroms of Eastern Europe to the Holocaust of World War II, it has not been better these days for the Jews. Nations have sought their systematic eradication. Really, the more you study the history of this people, the story of Israel, it is actually quite profound. They have survived. How are they still around? How are the Jewish ethnicity, religion, and culture still around after two millennia, despite being persecuted by all the nations, despite having no homeland? That is actually utterly unique in the history of the world. It's almost like, despite all their disobedience, God is keeping them around for something. Like he still has some sort of purpose for them, despite their unbelief. Now, I know that some believe that after AD 70, that God was done with Israel once for all. That's it. Divorced. You're unelect. He has unelected Israel. But it just still seems rather odd. If that were the case, why are they still around? Why are they still a nation all these years later? Why have they even trickled back into that land of promise? Partially, but kind of seems like something else is going on. Now, I mentioned it's a quick side note. This really has nothing to do with Zionism today, that the modern nation of Israel is not entitled to the promised land because they're still under God's curse, right? They still reject Jesus as the Messiah, so how can God bless them? Anything good that happens to them is in spite of their unbelief. I do believe the regathering is significant, but none of this is to Israel's glory. It's all to their shame, as they still prove today, unbelieving, stiff-necked, rejecting the Christ. But at the same time, God is not finished using them in his plan for his glory. That part of the story, this next part of the story, likewise foretold. It's nothing new. God, in fact, used the Apostle Paul to reveal much of that part of the story. If you want to see it for yourself, you can just keep a finger in Matthew 23 and go to Romans 11. As Paul gives quite a bit of insight on the next part of the story in Romans 11. Okay, don't forget the overall plan of God here, that the big picture that God is working since the fall to bring glory to his name by restoring this out-of-order creation and saving a remnant of the nations to come back under his rule. And God will use Israel to do this, but it turns out not in the way you might think. When you hear that, like, okay, God will use this nation to reach the nations, you think, okay, they'll be like faithful evangelists and go let the nations know about Jesus. Turns out, nope. Rather, it would be their rejection. Through their rejection, the gospel would end up going to the nations. Who would have thought? In God's plan, it was their rejection, not their salvation, that led to the nations being glad. Look at Romans 11:11, speaking of Israel. Paul says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? He doesn't talk like they're done for good. And Scripture repeatedly teaches that this now is the time of the Gentiles. Luke 21:24, Jesus said, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, he says, until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You see, it turns out God did use Israel to bring the light of his salvation to the nations. It's just that, as another curveball, who would have guessed he used their unbelief to do so? He did not use their belief. He did not use their salvation. He used their unbelief and rejection to scatter that seed to the nations. Who would have thought their rejection would have been the means of God blessing the world? But Paul makes clear that that's still not the end of their story. That's part of it. It's not the end. He still envisions their ultimate fulfillment or restoration. Because remember, God's name is still attached, still at stake. Verse 15, Romans 11. He says, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? He still anticipates their future reacceptance. Yes, they've been cut off from this olive tree of Abrahamic covenant in their unbelief. But he says God is able to graft them in again if they turn from unbelief. But we still question, like, is that going to happen, though? Like, will they be restored? Well, the mystery has been revealed. Paul says, verse 25, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. It says in verse 28, from the standpoint of the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but from the standpoint of God's choice, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Do you not find that amazing? That despite their entire history of obstinance and disobedience, rejection and rebellion, killing the Messiah and his apostles, that they're still considered beloved. It's just God's calling, God's choice can't be undone. Like, don't you get that? And none of this is to Israel's glory. They're actually not special. God is special. This is all to his glory. God will work out the story of Israel and all the nations to the praise of the glory of his grace. At the end of the day, it's all going to be based on his grace. So, therefore, it really shouldn't be that surprising to learn how the story ends. Yes, there will be condemnation and lamentation, but it does end with restoration. That's the third point to consider. Back to Matthew 23, the restoration. The very last verse, he ends his message saying this, "For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Israel is, in a meaningful sense, being abandoned by the Lord, yes. The best way to explain that is that God's glory is departing from them again. This happened to them once before in their history. When they forsook God's name and house, Ezekiel saw God's glory in a vision departing from the temple, departing from Jerusalem, ascending the Mount of Olives, where it was went to heaven, was seen no more. It vanished. And the term is Ichabod. God's glory has departed. God left them. And the physical destruction of the city and the temple came not long thereafter. And here that's happening all over again, but only worse, because now Israel had witnessed the glory of God in the flesh. They had beheld the Son of God, incarnate deity. God's presence had never been closer to his people than in the person of Jesus. They had a front row seat to his teachings, his miracles. Just think about all that glory. And they rejected it. They turned aside from it. They killed him and his people. Therefore, the Lord says, you're not going to see me. They will not see me. Where after he rises a second time, God's glory is going to leave that temple, leave Jerusalem, go up the Mount of Olives, ascend, and be seen no more. The glory of God has departed. They will not see him. Now, others will still see him. Those with eyes of faith will see him. Like Jesus said to doubting Thomas, "Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe." We see him, but Israel would not see, veiled in unbelief. Still, not the end of the story, all because just one word, until. You will not see me from now on until you say. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. A partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles comes in. We see it over and over. Here they will not see Christ until what? They will see him again. When? No doubt the parousia or second coming. Israel will be visited by the Messiah again. They will see him again. To what end? Does he come back just to purely judge them? No. Rather, Jesus will come to deliver them after all this time. He will finally bring true salvation for the first time to the house of David. This is clearly indicated by what the Lord says that they will say on that day. They will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And yes, those are the same words from Psalm 118 that the crowds chanted during the triumphal entry. But Israel did not utter those words in sincere faith. They hailed a Messiah of their own making to suit their interests. And when Jesus did not measure up, they took back their praise and chanted, "Crucify him." But the day is coming, at the second coming, when they will call upon him in sincere faith and be made whole. The fact that Jesus uses the word "until" expresses not possibility, but certainty. This restoration is just as much a part of the foreordained plan of God for his glory. And so Jesus here finishes Matthew 23 like a good prophet. He is the prophet to come, Deuteronomy 18. And all the prophets, they would rebuke Israel with words of condemnation and woe and warning and judgment and lamentation. But all the prophets would end their message with a little ray of hope. All the prophets end their message with a hope of restoration. God's not finished. His name is attached, and the Lord does the same thing. This is how he finishes. Again, one of the heaviest chapters of the Bible, a little ray of hope emerges that they will see him again. The story's not over. And we'll learn a lot more about what is to come the next two chapters, Matthew 24 and 25. For now, though, just given the theme of the morning, I feel like I should tell you the end of the story. Just by way of preview, we will learn a lot in the Olivet Discourse, but what's going to happen after this? Well, we'll learn pretty soon that the Lord teaches a day of trouble and tribulation will come upon the world. Yet it will be uniquely fixed on Israel. Attention turns back to them, such that this whole time is called the time of Jacob's trouble, Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Jesus will say in Matthew 24, verse 21, that he says, the whole world will experience a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. So we can't be talking about 80, 70 at that point. This is the worst ever tribulation. This will be a time for God to pour out his wrath on the whole world. Judgment will fall on all the nations, because even though the gospel went to the Gentiles, they rejected him just as much as the Jews. Now, for Israel, though, desolation is still promised, that during this time they will be intensely persecuted, making the Holocaust look like a warm-up. But amazingly, they're still overall preserved. And even though all the nations, led by someone called the Man of Lawlessness, will assemble to exterminate them once for all, well, that's when God himself will show up to deliver them in the person of Christ. I don't make any of this up. In fact, let's save Matthew 24 and 25. Let me just let the prophet Zechariah tell you the end of the story. I'll read for you Zechariah, some excerpts from Zechariah 12 through 14. As he laid it all out, he foresaw the second coming and what it means for Israel a long time ago. Zechariah 12:8. He says, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. He says in verse 10, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him, like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. On that day, God will finally open their eyes for the first time in their history to have genuine faith, and the whole of them will look upon Christ and believe as they mourn their rejection of the Messiah. Zechariah 13:1 says, in that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. After all this time, God will finally bring them into that new covenant. Verse 9 says, they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is my God. Zechariah 14:3 says, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, just where Jesus left. He'll come right back, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. Verse 5 says, then the Lord, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him. In that day, there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. Verse 8 says, in that day, the living waters will flow out of Jerusalem. Verse 9 says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And that's the end of the story. That's what this whole thing has been about since the fall, that this God is restoring this world under his rightful rule. It's not about the name of Israel or any nation. It's always been about his name and kingdom and glory. But he's using nations for his purposes. in salvation and judgment, in discipline and restoration, he will gain greater glory for himself, such that in the end, his name's the only one. His name is the only one that matters. He will be the only king. Those who behold Christ by faith will partake of that kingdom. But no Jew or Greek will boast of being there. The only reason anyone is there is because of grace. Like Paul said back in Romans 11:32, Jew and Greek, God has shut up all in disobedience so that he might show mercy to all. The only reason anyone is there receiving blessing, not cursing on that last day is simply grace and mercy. None deserved it. That kingdom will all be to the praise of the glory of his grace. This has not been a traditional sermon, so I do not have traditional points of application for you. But I just hope that stepping back this morning, seeing the bigger picture, the scope and scale of God's story, it really is his story. But through the story of Israel, what he's doing with this one nation and the many, I hope it moves you to some awe and wonder, that you marvel at God. I hope this true story of Israel leads you to self-examination, lest you come under the discipline of God. I hope this story leads prodigals to repent and return, to know the boundless love of God. It persists. I hope this leads you to not take for granted the light of Christ you have received. You have heard the full gospel message of Christ. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but believe in him. I hope it leads you to persevere amidst persecution, as we in the church today are Christ's representatives, taking his name to the nations, being rejected still by Jew and Gentile alike. I hope it leads you to place your hope in Christ's return, because only by his power and his presence will this world finally be set right for Israel and the nations. And I hope it leads you just to trust God's wisdom. I think this God knows what he's doing. He has a plan, and he's working it all out for his glory and for your eternal good, those of you who know Christ as king. I hope this story of Israel leads you just to marvel at God. Who is this God? What is he like? What is he doing? But see as he weaves the thread of history to his will. He truly is working out all things for his glory and our good. History really is his story. It's about him. But learn that this is a God you can trust, and you had better trust. His ways are good. We'll let Paul's doxology be ours as we finish then. As he ends Romans 11, he can't help but say this. Romans 11:33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. He says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That is how the story will end. So let's pray. Our God in heaven, we share that praise this morning as we behold your story and your scriptures of what you are doing to reclaim this world. We certainly pray to you be all glory forever and ever. We just have no right in ourselves. We do not deserve to behold that glory, to be in that kingdom. For though we are not Jews per se, just like them, we have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way. That all humanity has forsaken your glory and turned to his own way, seeking to make a kingdom for ourselves, a name for ourselves, steal glory for ourselves as if we shall rule. And all that we really have coming, or by right at least, is judgment. And if you left the entire world under wrath in judgment, you would do no wrong. You would be perfectly glorified in justice alone to your glory. But we do marvel and thank you that you determined to glorify yourself and revealing your grace, your mercy, your love, and being patient. The world of sinners and a nation of sinners in Israel to bring about your salvation, your gift. This came through Christ, the ultimate Israelite, who succeeded where Adam failed, who succeeded where Israel failed, and brought lasting salvation to his people. Thank you that the Christ has come. We do behold him as the Son of God. And I pray you open our eyes, and any here, to know him, to come to him. Do not leave us unwilling, Lord. I pray any here who might still be unwilling that you would open their eyes and enlighten their minds, that they would behold his glory and come. For only in him is life, is rescue, is kingdom and glory. But as the Savior has risen and ascended, we now are his people. And may we be his representatives on earth. Israel is in their time of hardening, forsaking his way. They're not bearing your name on purpose. Now we are. So may we take up that torch and be faithful. Scripture says that all these things have taken place upon Israel for our instruction, for us, the church, that we would learn from their ways. So move us to faithfulness, to devotion, and to press on and persevere as your witnesses. We do all for the sake of this gospel, which is the power for all, Jew and Greek, and to believe. So work in us as we marvel at you. May we fundamentally just trust this God who holds all of history in his hands. We don't need to fear or worry or grow faint, but just completely trust in you. You will work it all out for your glory and our good. So may we now be your faithful people all until Christ comes. We pray he comes quickly. Until then, help us to press on and persevere. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.